The things that had to be fulfilled in the death of the Messiah. What things had to be fulfilled? When you look at the death of Jesus Christ, you know, on the one hand, we would say this is the most heinous and horrendous event of all human history. And it is. There is nothing that is more tragic than the death of the Messiah from a human standpoint. And yet, when Peter spoke about the death of Christ in Acts 2:23, he said it was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It had to happen. This was God's predetermined plan that these things happen. And what we have looked at so far in John 19 are eight things that were prophesied about the death of the Messiah. And what we did is we went back to each one of these things and then said, here's what happened. And then we went back to Old Testament prophetic scripture and demonstrated that all of the things that happened in the death of Christ happened because God said it was going to happen. You know, it's not like it was an accident. It's not like it was, you know, something that God thought of, you know, after the fact and said, oh my goodness, I'd better, you know, try to make a prophecy. No, all of these things were foretold long ahead of time that they had to happen. Eight of them we have looked at so far. Number one, back in John 19, verse 16 to 18, Jesus had to be hung as though he were accursed. The Old Testament law said that somebody who was hung out in a death, they would die in a public fashion by some kind of hanging, are accursed. Jesus had to die by crucifixion because the crucifixion was a public hanging, and that was, in fact, God's way that he had to die. It could not have been by stoning, could not have been by a sword. He had to die by a public hanging, kind of a death. In John 19, verse 18, we saw that he had to be condemned along with other criminals, which he was with two criminals, one on each side. John 19, verses 19 to 22, the Messiah had to be rejected as the King of Israel. This is how he presented himself. He is the King. That is how they rejected him. They crucified him with a title over his head, Jesus, the King of the Jews. That was the basis for the charge. Really, that was the charge by which they had him crucified. A fourth prophecy that was fulfilled in the death of Christ was this. He had to be stripped of all earthly honor. They even gambled for his clothing, prophesied in Psalm 22 of the Old Testament. Number five, Jesus had to take in full strength divine wrath. When the Father poured out his wrath upon the Son, Jesus took it in full strength. You remember that they tried to offer him some sedative back in John chapter 19 in verse... Actually, you will not get this in John's Gospel. It comes out of the Synoptic Gospels. But on the way to the cross, they tried to give him some wine mixed with myrrh. Myrrh was basically a strong herb that was a sedative. It was, it would basically numb you up so that you didn't feel the pain. Jesus rejected it because he had to take in God's wrath in full strength. Number six, Jesus had to die without having any bones broken. And that is in verses 31 to 36, that when he was crucified, the other two criminals got their legs broken because they would break the legs on the cross because the criminals had an ability to kind of put their foot on a little thing called a scapula, and they could hold themselves up, but if you broke their legs would collapse and they would suffocate on their inner organs. They could not breathe. When they came to Jesus, though, they didn't break his legs. Why? He's already dead. The soldier looked and said, this guy's already dead. They even took and put a spear into his side. Now, the spear in his side produced a seventh prophecy fulfillment, and it was this. In verse 37, it says, they will look on him whom they have pierced, quoting from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah said, the Messiah will be pierced through. In fact, that's exactly what happened. And then number eight, here's the eighth thing that had to happen in the death of the Messiah. The Messiah would be vindicated upon the moment of death. You see, if you went all the way up to the point of his death, you would look at the events that were taking place, and it was unfair. You know, everything was wrong. It was treacherous. It was unfair. It was unjust. But from the very moment of death, Jesus began, the Father began to vindicate his Son, and demonstrate that he is, in fact, the Son of God, that he is righteous, that he is just. Now, there are two ways that the Messiah was vindicated. We looked at the first one last week. It's this. When he died, he got buried with a rich man. And if you went back to Isaiah chapter 53, as we did last time, Isaiah 53 said that his death was with wicked men, but he was with a rich man in his death. His grave was assigned with wicked men, but he was with a rich man in his death. And so Isaiah 53 says that he would have to die alongside criminals, but at the moment of death, God would say, no, you are going to be buried with a rich man. And in fact, when Joseph of Arimathea came and took the body of Jesus down from the cross, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich Pharisee, a believer, had been a secret believer up to this point, but Joseph took the body and he buried Jesus in his own tomb. And so that prophecy had to be fulfilled, and it was exactly as it said it had to be. Looking at that eighth point, that the Messiah had to be vindicated. There had to be a statement of justice about who he is. There is a second way that God vindicated his Son. Is that second way? Resurrection. That's exactly it. That is the supreme vindication for the Son of God. It is the resurrection. This is God's way of putting his stamp of approval upon his Son and saying, that's the guy. That's the man. Okay? The one that comes back from the dead is the man. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. It is really, and probably, I'm not sure how far we're going to get, but I don't think we're going to get real far in the text tonight, because what I want to do is I want to give you a biblical theology of resurrection. Resurrection is a major issue. Not true. We're all wasting our time. We should be home watching the Lakers. If it is not true, we should be home watching the Lakers or doing something else, like the Epicurean philosophers used to say, eat, drink, and be merry. Why? Or we die. Party it up right now. Listen, if there's not a resurrection, we shouldn't be doing what we're doing. First of all, I'm a dishonest person because I'm telling you there's one. But secondly, we could be out there basically, having the world's kind of fun, because it's not going to matter if there's no resurrection. You're going to die, and then that's it. So go for the gusto and live it up. Of course, there is a resurrection. And the Bible talks extensively about a resurrection. First of all, what I want to do is I want to give you a chronological development, a biblical chronology in terms of a biblical theology from a chronological perspective, because that is the way that the saints of the Scripture look at things. They had a certain amount of revelation. If you were living in the time of, let's say, David, you would have a certain amount of biblical data behind you that informed your thinking, your theological thinking about a resurrection. Or if you were Moses or Abraham, you had a certain amount of knowledge that God had revealed. Now, we certainly have more understanding about some of these things because of progressive revelation. So what I want to do for you is I just want to begin by kind of giving a biblical theology of resurrection. And we would begin probably in about the 21st century B.C. I want you to turn with me for just a minute to the book of, go back with me initially. Go back to John chapter 8. We're going to stay in John for just a moment, and then we're going to jump back in Genesis. And so I want you to put your finger in two other places, Hebrews 11 and also Genesis 22. John 8, Hebrews 11 and Genesis 22. Now, John 8, we looked at this some months back when we were in John 8. Notice what happens here in verse in the 50s right here. Jesus was in a very, very heated argument with the Pharisees. Did the Pharisees believe in resurrection? They did. They did believe in resurrection. Did the Sadducees? They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection. They were the liberals of the day. Pharisees were the conservatives. They did believe in resurrection. And if you and I had been living back there, we may have been a Pharisee. Hopefully we would have been one like Nicodemus, who came to faith, or Joseph, who came to faith. But they were the fundamentalists. They at least believed in the Bible. Now notice what it says here in John 8, verse 56. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it, and he was partying. He was thrilled. That's what the Greek word agaliao means. I believe that's what we have here in Greek. He was thrilled. He was glad. Okay? Now, Jesus said,
Abraham saw my day. What day was that? I believe he's talking about resurrection. Let me show you why. Go back here. If you remember, we won't turn there, but remember in Genesis 22, this is what we call the binding of Isaac. That was when Abraham took his son Isaac, his only son, as God told him, take your only son and go sacrifice him as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. So Abraham took Isaac and he went 60 miles away, a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah, which is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, okay, because he had been down in a place called Beersheba, which is way down in the south. Abraham and Isaac went a 3-day journey up to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and Abraham took his son, he tied his son's hands, he probably gave his son the wood, and Isaac and Abraham went on the hill, and Isaac says, Dad, I can see the wood, I can see the fire, but I don't see a sacrifice. And Abraham said, Son, God will provide a sacrifice for himself. Notice what it says over here in Hebrews chapter 11. Look over here in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, his monogenes quidas, unique son. Did he have another son? Yeah, he did, as a matter of fact. His name was Ishmael. But Isaac was the unique son, the son of promise. God had told Abraham that the promise of redemption was going to be fulfilled through Isaac. And so here's the father offering up the only son, the unique son. And verse 18 says, it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall your seed be called. Now verse 19, Abraham considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Wait a minute, did Isaac die? No, because when Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, God said, don't lay a hand on the youth. In Abraham's faith and in Abraham's mind, when it came to the sacrifice of Isaac and being obedient to God, it was a done deal. Abraham was ready to carry out the sacrifice of his son. And so, as a type, in a typological sense, when Abraham received Isaac back from that incident, it was as though Isaac had died and Abraham was receiving him back. You see, that whole incident is a picture of the resurrection, the father offering up the only son and receiving the only son back in resurrection. Abraham, Isaac, it says, is a type. Okay, well, this is back here in 2100 B.C., 21st century B.C. or so. Abraham, apparently, as we're looking at right here, did Abraham believe in a resurrection? It says so, verse 19. He considered that God is able to raise men from the dead. So Abraham believed in a resurrection. Believed in a resurrection. Now, go back with me also to the book of Job. I want you to turn to the book of Job, which is probably around the same time period. We don't know exactly when Job lived. But when you look at some of the background in the book of Job, when it talks about certain kinds of cultural things, Job 19. Job mentions certain kinds of things that they did. They measured wealth and livestock and some of the different things. It would seem that Job was written probably around the time period of Abraham. Probably somewhere in that general vicinity within several hundred years. I want you to look with me at Job chapter 19. Now you know that the book of Job is about a man who was godly, a good man. Not perfect, but he was a godly man. And Job, in one day, lost it all. Hands of marauding attackers came and they killed his children and they killed his livestock and they destroyed his property. And in one day, Job was absolutely devastated. And then it happened again a second time when Job was afflicted with horrible sores, boils all over his body so that he would sit and he would scrape his body. And then to make it worse, he had a wife that says, why don't you just curse God and die? And he's got three friends that come to him and they say, Job, you did something real bad. You did something real bad. And they kept accusing him of having done some kind of gross sin. And Job keeps saying, I didn't do anything. I wish somebody could stand up for me. I wish I had a witness in heaven. I wish I had an umpire who could come be beside me. And there are four times in Job's writings when you see Job talk about somebody one day who will be there to be his advocate, his umpire, his witness. Job 19 is one of those passages. Job 19, verse 23, he says, "Oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." Now, verse 25, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." Here's the idea of one who will buy him back, his Goel, his Redeemer. "At the last, he will take his stand on the earth." Now, notice this. "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eye shall see," and not another. Did Job believe in a resurrection? Absolutely. Job said, "I have a Redeemer, and that Redeemer is one day going to come down to earth." He believed in a bodily appearance of his Redeemer, Christ. And he said, "And I'm going to see that guy, even though my body will have rotted, I'm going to have a body, because in my flesh I'm going to see him." Job believed in a resurrection. Well, we could go further on to about the 15th century B.C., and we come to a book called Exodus. Now, here's the passage, and we're not going to look at each point here, but in Exodus chapter 3, at the burning bush, God spoke from the bush to Moses, and God said, "I am who? The God of..." He did not say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," did he? No, he said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, look with me at Matthew 22 for just a minute. Matthew 22, very, very funny incident here. I think it's humorous. In Matthew chapter 22, you had people coming and contending with Jesus, and they were trying to trip him up and trap him. Matthew 22, verse 15, the Pharisees counseled how they might trap Jesus. And so they came to him and they said, "Okay, are we supposed to pay taxes to Caesar?" And Jesus says, "Okay, let me see a coin whose picture is on it." They said, "Caesar's." He said, "Okay, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, to God what is God's." And they were trapped. They couldn't say a word. Again, they came to him. Verse 23, the Sadducees this time, who say there is no resurrection, they came and they said, "Teacher..." And they give this story and they said, "Well, okay, here's the situation, Jesus. This guy dies. He leaves a wife without children. But the guy has seven brothers. And so the next brother marries the widow. But then he dies. And then the next one. And all the way through the seven brothers, according to the law of Moses. And woman dies and goes to heaven, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection?" Look at the answer that Jesus gives. Verse 29, "You are mistaken because you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God." First of all, he didn't even believe in a resurrection. So, you know, he knew that they were hypocrites in asking the question. "You are mistaken," he says, "not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken of by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." Jesus quoted Exodus 3:6 and said, "You want your proof for resurrection? I'll go right to the law of Moses, that only portion of the books that you even didn't creed to at all." Jesus himself said that this is an evidence for resurrection. How about if you go to the 11th century B.C. and you come to a guy named David, king of Israel? David says in Psalm 16, verse 10, he says, "You will not," he says, "abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Psalm 16, verse 10. Psalm 16, verse 10. He says, "You are not going to abandon my life to the grave, my soul." My soul, the nephesh, is the body, the whole person. "You're not going to abandon my soul to the grave, to Sheol." He says, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Well, guess what? This is the passage that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Peter quoted this and says, "Hey guys, look, David spoke these words 1,000 years ago. David said, 'You're not going to leave me in the grave.'" And Peter says, "Let me remind you about something. David's tomb is just right down the hill, right down the hill right here. He's buried. He's still there right now." He says, "But I can tell you confidently that David was a prophet. And David knew that God had sworn to seat one of his descendants upon his throne for an eternal kingdom." And so, Peter says, David was speaking about the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, and that he was not subjected to bodily corruption. Hey, And by the way, that's the only explicit passage in the Old Testament for a prophecy about the resurrection of Messiah himself, Psalm 16, verse 10. There are a number of passages that talk about resurrection, but that is the only one that gave an explicit passage for the Messiah. Well, how about if you go a little further? What about the 8th century B.C.? You don't have to turn there, but I'll read the passage for you from Hosea. Chapter 13 in verse 14. Hosea chapter 13 verse 14. Hosea writes and says, God speaks and says, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Again, Sheol doesn't mean hell. It means the grave. Will I ransom them from the power of the grave? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Well, you know, this is a rhetorical question here. Hosea is talking about the fact that there will be a resurrection. Also in the 8th century B.C., and I do want you to turn here, go with me to the prophet Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 25 with me for just a minute. Isaiah 25. Again, what we're trying to do here is just look. Think about being a believer back then. Having what they have, not necessarily looking at an empty tomb on the third day, but looking back and saying, what was in the Bible for them? Say you lived in the first century. What did they have? Isaiah chapter 25, over here in verses 6 to 9. Isaiah 25, verse 6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, namely Mount Zion, the place of God's kingdom. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, refined aged wine. And on this mountain, look at this, he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over the nations. What does he mean? Verse 8, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Hey, that's pretty clear. You know what, my friend? This is God's promise to you and me. Believe in my Son, death will not touch you. Believe in my Son, and he says, you, John 11, you will never die. So, yeah, we can leave our body for a little time, but you will never experience separation from God if you believe. That is God's promise. Look at Isaiah 26. Again, Isaiah 26 in verse 19, he speaks to Israel. He says, your dead will live. Their corpses will lie, will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn. The earth will give birth to its departed spirits. Very explicit. Again, 8th century B.C. In the 6th century B.C., we have a guy named Ezekiel. How many of you have ever read The Valley of the Dry Bones? Ezekiel chapter 37. Where God says, Ezekiel, go out to this graveyard, these dry bones, prophesy over them that they might come to life. And God says, can they come to life? Ezekiel says, you know. He says, Ezekiel, go prophesy to these bones. And so these bleached bones, Ezekiel speaks to them that they might come to life, and they begin coming to life. And these bones become a mighty army, representing the nation of Israel, that will one day see life again, that the nation, that God will not abandon His covenant with Abraham, and that the nation will see life. Ezekiel 37. How about again, Daniel chapter 12. Turn with me to one last passage of the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 12 is very, very explicit. And for good reason. You know, Daniel is coming here at the latter end of Old Testament revelation. Daniel speaks these words in about 537 B.C. right here. And so Daniel has the advantage of an entire canon of Old Testament Scripture. He's a prophet. God speaks to him. Daniel chapter 12 in verse 2. Talking about the closing days of the tribulation period, right near the end of the seven-year tribulation period, he says in verse 2, many of those, and by the way, go back with me for just a minute, like to verse, well, it's the end of time. Okay, it's talking again at the end of the tribulation. Verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Is everybody going to rise in resurrection at that point in time? How many are going to rise? It says many. It doesn't say everybody rises from the dead at that point. Many will rise, many who sleep. And by the way, when you see the metaphor sleep used within the Bible with reference to death, sleep is always talking about the body, not the soul. The body is inactive for a time period. The believer will see a new body. But sleep is a metaphor that is used for the death of a believer. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake at that time. What time? The end of the tribulation period, at the return of Messiah. These is those that rise at this moment will arise to what? Everlasting life. That is a resurrection that shares in eternal life because they're believers. What about the unbeliever? But others? He doesn't say when they're going to rise. He just says others will rise, but they will rise to what? Disgrace and everlasting contempt. Daniel tells us there is a resurrection for believers and unbelievers. The believer receives the resurrection at the closing days of the tribulation period, at the beginning stages of the millennial kingdom. That is when Old Testament saints are raised. Now, looking at all of these things right here, I think we have to say this. If we take the context of Old Testament Scripture, a resurrection had to take place. And that's why Jesus rebuked the Sadducees and said, "You are mistaken, because you don't understand the Scriptures of the power of God. You hypocrites." There had to be a resurrection, and there had to be a resurrection for the Son of God. Look with me at another passage here. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, in verses 1 to 4. Because the resurrection had special significance for the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, he says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh." So here's his human description, his human qualifications. He's a descendant of David from a natural perspective, but who also, verse 4, was declared the Son of God, powerfully declared. How? The resurrection of the dead. What was that powerful declaration? You come back after being dead 3 days. You'll have something to talk about, you know? Jesus said, "You don't believe me? Fine. Destroy this temple," John 2:19. "Destroy this temple, 3 days, I'll raise it up." When you can bring yourself back from the dead, I guess you have something, or you have a right to say something, you know? You have a right to speak if you can bring yourself back from the dead. The resurrection, it says right here, was God's declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. Human nature, according to the flesh, he's a descendant of David. But as far as his divine nature, the resurrection was the powerful declaration where God says, "That is the man." Acts 17, verse 31, it says that God is going to judge all men, and he has furnished proof by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:31. The resurrection is an evidence, it's a proof. Now, Jesus was the first to come into a resurrection of a glorified body. Was there ever a resurrection before Jesus? Lazarus. That's right. Now, we have to make a distinction there. Because Lazarus, poor guy, he had to die twice, you know? Last night, you know, Taddy is a dear, dear sister in Christ, you know, and her son said, "Pastor," he said, "this is the hardest thing I've ever had to do. I had to tell him that I don't want my mom to be on even a ventilator." He says, "I don't know." I said, "Randy, I think that you're doing the right thing. I mean, she's suffered so much." And he said, "For the last 3 days, she's unconscious, but she's just phoning and moaning. And they're just loading her up on morphine right now." He said, I don't know if I'm doing the right thing." I said, "Randy, I believe that you are, you know. First world, and you know, your mom, God gave her many years, and body's shutting down right now. Time. And, you know, it's time. I have to go through that twice. I have to go through that twice." Lazarus did come back from the dead, but it was still in a natural body. He died a second time. When Jesus Christ came out of the grave, my friend, it was not unto a mortal body. It was a supernatural, resurrection glorified body. Why in Romans 8:29 it says that Christ is the firstborn among the dead, has preeminence among all in resurrection. He is the one to really pioneer, if you will, want to use that kind of an expression, the entrance into glorified resurrection. Now look with me for just a minute about this resurrection concept. 1 Corinthians 15, because Here's something that's critical, you know. The legitimacy of our faith, it rests upon whether or not there really is a resurrection. Now, the Corinthian church was planted by Paul. Paul was the one who led them to faith. And Paul loved these people. But you know what they did? They toyed with all kinds of false teaching. They would basically bring anybody in off the street, so to speak, and entertain people that were false teachers, people that had come in and were attacking Paul and tearing Paul down. And one of the things that these false teachers began to do is they began to question and to tear down the doctrine of resurrection. Paul has to confront them on this. And in verse chapter 15, in verse 12, he says, "Now, if Christ has preached to you that he has been raised from the dead," in other words, "I did preach to you that he's been raised from the dead," he says, "how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" You got people in your church that are saying there's no resurrection. He says, verse 13, "If there's no resurrection, then that means that Christ didn't raise from the dead, right? Obviously, Christ can't raise from the dead if there is no such thing. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We're wasting our time. Let's go watch the Lakers." But he says, verse 15, "Also on top of that, we are found to be false witnesses because we have witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if in fact the dead aren't raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, guess what? Your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. You have no forgiveness. There's no sacrifice. Because if Christ didn't come back from the dead, that means that God did not accept that human offering in your place." And he says, verse 18, "Those who have fallen asleep have perished. You die? That's it. You're gone forever." Verse 19, "If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." We are some miserable creatures. We Christians are. There's no resurrection. We are really miserable people because we're spending our whole life trusting in a resurrection when there is no resurrection. As a matter of fact, look at verse 20. Paul says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. He is the beginning. He is the down payment, the earnest payment. If I call it an engagement ring. Jesus Christ is the engagement ring that guarantees the resurrection for you and me." That's what first fruits, the idea is that he's the first one. The result is this. Resurrection was God's supreme way of demonstrating that Jesus is the Son of God, and he has opened the way for you and me to share in that. Now listen, when those 11 disciples on that Good Friday, when Jesus Christ died on that cross, and they saw with their own eyes Jesus buried in that tomb, as far as they were concerned, all over. But were we stupid? We were sure that he was the one. We have wasted 3.5 years of our life. Absolutely trashed our business. We don't have our businesses anymore. The fishing is gone. We've really wasted our time. Fools. But we were sure. I mean, they didn't understand. Boy, it was a hard thing. But you know what? Something happened on day 3, didn't it? Something happened, and it took those 11 cowards, and it transformed them so that they went out, and as it says in the book of Acts, they did what? Turned the world upside down. Something happened to those guys. And what it is, they saw the resurrected Son of God. Now, we're going to look at the resurrection over the weeks to come. What you need to know is this, okay? You need to be convinced, you need to become convinced of God's truth so that you, my friend, that you will go out and turn the world upside down. God wants you to go turn your little world upside down. When was the last time you went out anywhere? Began telling somebody about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? How long has it been? You should be doing it. I'm not saying you have to come out and get a megaphone and stand on a corner. I don't even think that's the best way to do it, quite frankly. We'll go out and we will do direct outreach around our neighborhoods because we have the opportunity to do it. And I think it's a great privilege to be able to do it. And you know what? As Christ told Paul when he was in Corinth, he said, "I have many people in this city, Paul. Keep doing the work. I have many people." But you know what? You should be trying to turn your world upside down by bringing this message. And the thing that is going to build the fire in you to do this, when you know, when you believe. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, "I believed, therefore I spoke. Believed, therefore I spoke." So we're going to look at the resurrection. Now, remember, the first way that God vindicated His Son, He declared His Son to be just and righteous, is that He buried Him with a rich man. Secondly, it's resurrection. Now, many have made the claim, and I believe they do so with good justification, that there is no other event in ancient history that is better attested than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How many of you have ever read the book, Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict? Anybody, how many of you have read that? Good book. Okay. Now, the resurrection of Christ and all of the objective evidence for the Christian faith is quite persuasive. It really is. And in the foreword to Josh McDowell's book, Bill Bright writes in this book in the foreword, he says, quote, "In my own experience of more than 28 years of sharing the good news of the Savior with the academic world, I personally have never heard a single individual who has honestly considered the evidence deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of men. The evidence confirming the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is overwhelmingly conclusive to any honest objective seeker after truth." I have a little bit of a problem with the statement by itself. Is there any such thing as an honest, objective sinner seeking? Logically speaking, the Bible says there isn't. Because the Bible says that we are people who take the knowledge of God and we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You say, but you know, you don't understand. I was really seeking after God from the time I was a little kid. Why? Grace was chasing you down? Were you seeking God? Guess who was seeking whom? Theologically speaking, what I'm saying to you is this, okay? Is that if we want to be good Bible theologians, and if we want to be good proclaimers of the gospel, and if we want to have a proper understanding of life, and if we want to have a proper understanding of apologetics, defending the faith, and a proper understanding of evangelism, we have to be consistent with biblical theology. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:1 that by nature we are what? Children of wrath. That we are dead in transgressions and sins. The Bible says that spiritually speaking we are cut off from God's life. We are dead in sin. Absolutely incapable of doing anything good, meritorious in the eyes of God. And absolutely incapable of seeking God in and of ourselves. Something called grace. Grace that hunts us down, that pursues us and hunts us down. That grace operates in different ways in different people's lives. Sometimes it might be the person who has come to the end of the bridge, the end of the rope, like that thief on the cross. Remember that guy? Hey, the guy is right beside Jesus. He's a criminal. He's probably a murderer. He's right beside Jesus. He simply says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said, "You're going to be with me in paradise today." Hey, that guy was at the end. It's not as though, you know, he had started from the time he's a little kid to live a godly life. He was at the end of the rope, you know. But grace reached out and grace touched him. Sometimes God works in using natural means, and God places children in a Christian home and they are exposed to the gospel from the time that they, roll around in the crib and they hear the gospel and grace operates. But you have to understand something, okay? And this is why I'm kind of giving you a balancing out so that you understand. When we talk about the persuasive and convincing evidence for Christianity and the resurrection, all of this mountain of truth that is very convincing, it's convincing to me as a Christian. The unbeliever says, "Sorry, don't believe it." Is that possible? Well, go back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Look over here at verse 37. You follow what I'm saying? What I'm giving to you is this. We have loads of external attestation for the resurrection. But don't think that you can pile on mountains, proof and evidence to prove somebody into God's kingdom. The thing that can bring a person into God's kingdom is the Holy Spirit who opens a heart. Now look at John chapter 12. In verse 36, Jesus said, "While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of the light." Now these things Jesus spoke, and He departed and hid Himself from them. But even though He had performed so many signs before them, what was the most recent sign? 11. Is Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. Those guys saw it. they said, we got to kill this guy because everybody's going to follow him. We got to get this guy's life. Even though he'd performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Friends, signs and wonders and miracles produce faith. And the people that are, you know, caught up in the signs and wonders movement, they think that, you know, there has to be some kind of, miraculous, sideshow to be able to get a hearing for the gospel. They don't understand human depravity. And they don't understand, the fallen nature of sinful men. And they don't understand the sovereignty of God. And they don't understand salvation by grace through faith. They've got some kind of a twisted view of man and a twisted view of salvation. Our need is this, okay? We need to be moved by the Holy Spirit of God, and it is an act of sovereign grace that touches our life. Now, with all of this in mind, we come to the resurrection of the Messiah. How many times did Jesus make resurrection appearances? I want to suggest for you that there are at least, if we take all of the New Testament in totality, 14 resurrection appearances of the Messiah in the New Testament. And I'm going to give these to you here. You can make note of them if you'd like to. If you want a tool that is very good for studying the Gospels, it is called The Harmony of the Gospels. Robert Thomas and Stan Gundry are the co-authors of this. And it is a very good book that takes and harmonizes the four Gospel accounts. And it's an excellent tool for helping to see how a lot of these things fit together. So I think that I'm a genius who figured these things out. I'm using good tools that, I have become aware of in terms of studying some of these things. But we have at least 14 resurrection appearances in the New Testament. First one was to Mary Magdalene, and we're going to see that tonight. Well, maybe we will. John chapter 20, verse 16. I'm just going to give you a short summary in terms of a listing of them. Second resurrection appearance was to a group of women who were returning from the tomb. That was in Matthew chapter 28, verse 9. Number three, he appeared to Peter, Luke chapter 24, verse 34. Also, it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, where it says he appeared to Cephas. Number four, he appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. If you remember, they were walking down to Emmaus, a little ways down from Jerusalem. That's when Jesus started walking beside them and said, hey, guys, what are you talking about? And they said, oh, man, don't you know anything? Where have you been? Jesus, and he said, well, tell me all about it. And, they didn't recognize him. And as they went and they started eating, and as soon as they started eating the bread, they recognized him. And boom, he did a beam me up Scotty, and he was out of there. And they said, wow, that was great. And they ran back to Jerusalem, even though it was already night, and they told everybody about it. Number five, he appeared to the 11 disciples. That's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, where it actually says in Corinthians he appeared to the 12. But, of course, Judas is already gone. Committed suicide, but the 12 was a reference to the group as a whole. In Luke 24, verse 36, we see a parallel account to John 20, verse 19, where Jesus appeared with Thomas gone. That was on the first night. Jesus appeared to them, but Thomas was not there. A sixth resurrection appearance was in John 20, verse 26, where all of the disciples were there, and that's when Jesus said, Thomas, go ahead, put your fingers in. It's me. That's in John 20, verse 26. A seventh appearance is described in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, where it says that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. An eighth appearance to seven of the 11, to seven of the disciples, and that is in John 21, verses 1 to 25. A ninth appearance is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, where it says that he appeared to James. Tenth appearance is that he appeared to the 11 disciples. That's Matthew 28, verses 16, when he gave the Great Commission. 12th appearance, that would be Luke 24, verses 44 and following, where Jesus appeared to the disciples and he said, look, these things had to happen. I had to die. I had to rise again. And he opened up the Scriptures and he began to explain to them from the Scriptures all the things that had to take place. Look with me at that for just a minute here. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. He said, 24:44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in... Now notice the division of the Old Testament. He says, written about me in the Law of Moses. Which books are those? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the five books of the Pentateuch. With all things written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. That's the threefold division of a Hebrew scripture. You've got the law, and then you have what's called the prophets, the former prophets and the latter prophets, and then the writings or the Psalms. This is, you remember how I was showing you? What I did is I started off in the law of Moses, then I went to the prophets. You also have the Psalms, like Psalm 16, for example. Necessity, look, it had to happen. So, and notice what happens, too. Verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said, thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. That leaves us with a 13th resurrection appearance. What, though? This one is not in the Gospels. This is the last resurrection appearance. Who was that? Apostle Paul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, after he lists all, not all, but he gives a partial listing of resurrection appearances, he says, last of all, he appeared to me, one who was untimely born. You know what Paul says? I'm the last guy to have resurrection appearance. Oh, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 22, an apostle had to be an eyewitness of what? Resurrection. But guess who the last apostle was? Oh, no more sense. Or will be. I got a letter. I kind of read a little bit to you this morning. This letter that came to the church from a lady down in Little Rock, Arkansas. Prophetess, self-proclaimed prophetess, who says that God has spoken to her and she's got this message for all the churches in America. And we are apostate, human churches because we have established the church as a 501c3 corporation. We are in covenant with a Luciferian government. God's wrath is against us and he's going to destroy us because they're making bargains with the devil. God spoke to me and these kinds of things. And you got these people that come up with these views that they're apostles. She didn't claim to be apostle, but she said she's a prophetess. But you know what? Same thing. I mean, those people, prophets and apostles, were gifts that God gave to the church. And those gifts were there for a time period. Anyhow, Paul was the last apostle. Now, I told you that there was 14. What possibly could be the 14th appearance card? His return. Y'all in the New Testament. I didn't confine it to the Gospels. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him. And will mourn, it says. So there is going to be a final appearance of Christ. So this is what Luke... Now, Luke talks about all of these resurrection appearances. And in Acts chapter 1, when Luke kind of summarizes all of these resurrection appearances, it says... To these, talking about Luke, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. He's talking about the disciples. He says, to these, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. Convincing proofs. I think that it's going to take an unbeliever in and of itself to produce salvation because you have proved them into the kingdom. I'm not saying that you don't talk about the resurrection. You do. That the Spirit of God will open their heart. Okay? Take the biblical evidence and bring it to them. But you know what I think is our best? Take them through and say, look, here's the promises of the Bible. Go to the Old Testament. This is why I really personally, I like to go to the Old Testament because this way you can say, look, here's what God promised 700 years before Christ, 600 years, 700 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years. This is the promise of God. Now, look here how he fulfilled it. How come you don't believe? When we were out evangelizing yesterday, to a door, there was a young man named Keith at the door. And to him for a few minutes, but his parents were asleep. Man, they had a really nice house. I mean, this thing was really marble and all kinds of things. And I was with Pastor Nathaniel from India. He and I were talking to him. And this guy's going, whoa, man, look at this house, you know. It's like a king's palace. And so we came back because the kid said, well, my parents are sleeping. So we came back and I knocked on the door and the guy was there at the door on a cell phone. And I don't know if he was really talking to somebody or not. Maybe he just was doing that. But I said, hi, you know, my name's Pastor Tim from Anza Baptist Church. I want to talk to you for a minute. And he goes, oh, I'm a Jew. I go, oh, great. Man, I can't wait to talk to you. What? Open it right up to the Scriptures. And you know what I've said to people when they say I'm a Jew? I'll say, you know, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Do you? Oh, why not? Put the ball in their court, you know. Hit the ball back over the tennis net. come you don't believe?
And when they begin to try to justify their rejection of the Messiah and their disbelief, learn the Scriptures.
I'll give you a copy of my notes if you want all these verses. You know, whatever you want. I mean, I'll email it to you, an attached file with every bit of the notes. Memorize these things, or at least get to know them, so that when you're coming to people that you want to share the gospel with, you can open up the Bible and say, look, allow me 15 minutes to just open a few passages. Take them back and say, look, these are the promises of God. God said these things had to happen. Now notice how they were fulfilled in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Son of God. You need to believe in Him. Resurrection is the capstone of it all. Make no mistake about it, He's alive. I told you I didn't think we were going to get very far in John 20. But I think what we're going to do is, I would have about another hour's worth of study. I'd love to go with you right now, but the natives are probably getting restless in the nursery. But that was my intent tonight, was to lay a doctrinal foundation of biblical theology. And next week what we're going to do is we're going to dive into Acts chapter 20, John 20, and we're going to begin going through here and seeing just what happened on that first morning. I'd ask if you'd stand with me as we close in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your love, for saving and redeeming love that reached out to us, that even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive, Lord, by the death and resurrection of Your Son. And through our union with Him, You have seated us with Him at the right hand of power. We know that one day in the ages to come, You are going to show us the exceeding riches of Your glory for grace toward those who believe, that we will see things that now would be unfathomable. We will see You, all of Your glory. We will see the angels that bow unceasingly before Your throne, the holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts. And we will see all of Your saints, redeemed family of God, those that have gone before us, all those that have gone before us, we will see them. Father, we know that Your promises are absolutely certain and true, seeing You fulfilled, that You are a faithful God. Abraham believed You. Abraham believed You, and he didn't even have a Bible. He believed You, and He was the patriarch of promises, the first in line. He was willing to offer up Isaac because he believed that You are able to even raise up men from the dead. Now here we are, 4,000 years later, with 1,000 years of revelation, and with a theme, revelation, resurrection, Son. Forgive us faith so that we would not fear death. Give us faith so that we would not cower over this vanquished enemy, that we desire it, Lord. Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, I want what is mortal to be swallowed up by immortality. The desire was to see Christ come from resurrection in His own lifetime. We know, Lord, that whether we leave this life death, for Your Son comes, there is a resurrection. And this is our hope, a firm hope. That You will keep us faithful to You and help us, Lord, to be strong as we remember these things. And I ask this in Jesus' name. And let's have one final hymn. Turn in your hymnals to